All right, Genesis chapter 15. Genesis chapter 15, we're going to be in verses 1 through 21. Genesis 15, 1 through 21. It says, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, this man shall not be your heir, your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, look toward heaven and number the stars, if you're able to number them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. And he said to him, I am the Lord, who brought you out from the Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. But he said, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? He said to him, bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, and a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove and a young pigeon. And he brought him all these, cut them in half, and laid each half over against the other. But he did not cut the birds in half. And when the birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. Now as the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram, and behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. Now as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age, and they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. Now when the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking firepot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. And on that day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. Now, folks, as you already can tell, this chapter is full of a wealth of insight into man's frailty, God's love, and it's also a wealth of knowledge about righteousness being given by faith and God's judgment being just. We're going to try to cover a lot of these different aspects. We'll see how far we get tonight in this chapter. But this chapter starts with God himself appearing to Abram in a vision, and God shows up. Go back to chapter 15, verse 1. God shows up and he says, fear not, Abram, I'm your shield. Your reward shall be very great. The NIV puts it, I'm your great reward. It's kind of in that idea is there. God shows up and said, don't be afraid. I'm here. I'm your reward. And Abram's response to the appearance of God in a vision saying, I'm here and I'm going to take care of you and I'm your reward. Abram's response is, yeah, but. As you're going to see, he does it a couple of times in this chapter. In verse 2, Abram says, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. Go to chapter 15 and look at verses 7 through 8. God says to him, I'm the Lord God who brought you out from the Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. But he said, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? I'm going to ask you an honest question. Does anybody else here struggle with really believing what God has said? If you're honest, you'll say yes. I love how the fact that God doesn't hide the fact that Abram questioned. God has already made him promises. He's already called him in chapter 12. We see the reminder of the call when he was in Mesopotamia. And he's on this journey of learning how to follow God by faith. But it's been a lot of years since the promise. As you're going to see when we get together later on in the study, when we get in chapter 16 and 17, many, many years are going by in this whole process. And at this point, God knows that Abram is probably questioning whether or not, well, he just doesn't know how God's going to do this because he's getting older. And right now it looks like his servant is going to end up being his heir. That was the custom. If a man died having no offspring, the servant became the heir. So in the essence, Abram is really, when he says, it looks like Eliezer of Damascus is going to be my heir, what he's really saying is, I think I'm going to die before your promise is fulfilled. But before we get into God's response to him, which is going to blow our minds tonight, I want to show you how all through the Bible, and I'm just going to give you a touch, we see examples of questioning God. Go to Genesis chapter 2. Let's go all the way back to chapter 2. Look at verses 15 through 17. In Genesis 2, verses 15 through 17, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for the day in which you eat of it, you shall surely die. Go to chapter 3, look at verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? The woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that's in the midst of the garden. Neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was delight to the eyes, that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. The first sin was not eating a piece of fruit they weren't supposed to eat. The first sin was not believing God. God said, I made you. I know what's best. I've got an awesome plan. And if you'll just listen to me, you'll have eternal life. The one thing I tell you, though, is don't eat of this one tree. Satan, of course, we've already been through chapter 3, comes and uses a little bit of trickery and a little bit of get her into a debate, chase her down a little path that he doesn't really care about, but he's really going somewhere else. And she ends up, and Adam, who was there with her, looking and deciding, I know what God said, but. Go to Genesis 26. Look at verses 1 through 7. Now there was a famine in the land besides the former famine that was in the days of Abraham. And Isaac went to Gerar to Abimelech, the king of the Philistines, and the Lord appeared to him and said, do not go down to Egypt. Dwell in the land of which I shall tell you. Sojourn in this land, and I'll be with you, and I'll bless you. For to you and to your offspring I will give all these lands, and I'll establish the oath that I swore to Abraham your father. I'll multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and will give to your offspring all these lands, and in your offspring all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, and my statutes, and my laws. So Isaac settled in Gerar. When the men of the place asked him about his wife, he said, she's my sister, for he feared to say my wife, thinking lest the men of the place should kill me because of Rebekah, because she was attractive in appearance. We'll get to this when we get to chapter 26. He's going to repeat the same pattern as of his dad. But what had God just shown up and said? He said, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to multiply you. You're going to have offspring. And even though God said you're going to have offspring, which would require him living to produce that offspring, he's afraid he's going to die if he tells anybody that this is his wife and not his sister. And so he lies because he really didn't believe what God had said. Now, again, if we're honest with ourselves, the Holy Spirit's been bringing lots of things to our minds individually with us as well. We know what God has said about thou shalt and thou shalt not. It's not because he's into the rules as much as he knows what's best for us. He's made us. He's created and given us instructions on how we should live in obedience to him and trust him. And we know what he said. Yeah, but. And how often do we too fear? God says, don't look at those things. Those aren't good for you to look at. I know, but. Don't think this way. Don't worry. I know, but. Go to Mark chapter 8. Look at verse 31. And And Jesus began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. Go over to chapter 9. Look at verses 30 and 31. They went on from there and passed through Galilee, and he didn't want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and when he is killed, after 3 days he will rise." Go to Mark chapter 10. Look at verses 32 through 34. And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them, and they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was going to happen to him, saying, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they'll condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles, and they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him, and after 3 days he will rise." So Jesus, in just these three episodes, pretty close together as they're heading to Jerusalem, has told his disciples, "I'm going to be killed, but after 3 days I'm going to rise from the dead." Did they believe him? Go to John chapter 20. Look at verses 24 through 29. Now Thomas, one of the 12 called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them, although the doors were locked. Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put your hand out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." And Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Now we're going to come back to this passage here in a little bit in our study. But Jesus himself had said, "In 3 days I'm going to rise." And after he did rise from the dead, the women went to the tomb and they didn't find him. They come back and tell the guys who had heard from Jesus that he was going to rise. And they didn't go, "Oh, well, he said he was going to do that." They went to check for themselves, didn't see anybody there, and they didn't believe him. It wasn't until Jesus came and appeared to them that they believed. And then Thomas wasn't there at that time. And even though Jesus had said it, and Thomas was with him when he had said it, he goes, "I still won't believe it." I don't know about you, but this helps me. Because I too wrestle sometimes with believing the Word of God. You do know that even though we're born again, even though we've been forgiven of our sins, even though we've been indwelt by the Spirit of God and He wants to live His life through us as we trust Him on a daily basis, we're still in these bodies of flesh. We're still in these bodies of sin. And we're still too wrestling with fully believing God. I've said it for years. I'll say it until I die. Probably one of the best prayers in the Bible is, "Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. Lord, I do believe you, but I need to believe you more. Lord, I do trust you, but I don't fully trust you." And knowing that, and by the way, have you ever noticed how God's been dealing with this from Genesis 3 all the way? He knows who he's working with. But I'm going to make a statement to you here. I'm going to back it up with Scripture. True faith believes God's word even if it can't be seen yet. True faith is not believing something so much that God has to do it. That's not faith. True faith is believing what God has said so much that you believe it even if you can't see how or when. Go to Habakkuk chapter 2. Habakkuk chapter 2. Look at verses 2 through 4. In Habakkuk chapter 2, look at verse 2. It says, "And the Lord answered me, write the vision, make it plain on tablets so he may run who reads it. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him, but the righteous shall live by his faith." Boy, there's so much there. When God has made a promise and God has given us his word, wait for it. It'll happen. Oh, it's not going to delay. It'll happen right when it's supposed to happen. God's not going to lie, but it may seem slow. Anybody else felt like God's answer to your prayer seemed a little slow? Every one of us, if we're honest. But the righteous shall live by their faith. So, did Abram believe that God was going to give him a son? Yes, the answer is yes. He doesn't know how. He believes that God's going to give him a son, but he doesn't know how. So he's in that process of still trying to figure it out. You're going to see that when we get to chapter 16. Because God's going to make a promise to him now saying, no, it's not going to be Eliezer of Damascus. It's going to be a son from your own body. We get to chapter 16. Sarah's going to pretty much say, well, he didn't say my body. So maybe. So he believes God. I mean, he's followed God to leave family and leave all his lands and head to a land that he doesn't know. And he believes him, but he's still learning to believe him more. And folks, that's where all of us are. In my personal walk with the Lord, even though I've known the Lord since 1973, and I've been preaching his word since, well, for 40 years now, I've been preaching his word. I still am learning to trust him and really believe all of what he has said. I know the Lord, and I tell people about the Lord, and I introduce people to the Lord, and I teach people about the Lord, but I don't know the Lord. Do you understand what I'm saying? Does that make sense to anybody? I'm not saying I'm lost. I know the Lord. I'm saved. But there's aspects of him that I don't know. Because if I really, really, really did, I'd trust him more. And we're about to look in this section in chapter 15 at God doing some things that just blow my mind. They may not blow yours, but my mind's easy to blow because it's kind of small. Doesn't take a lot of dynamite to blow my brain. Abram knew God's promise of a coming descendant, but he didn't know the how, so he tries to begin to figure out the how. Imagining that his servant Eliezer of Damascus would be his heir, he thinks he's going to die before the child is ever going to have his own child. So God tells Abram that a son from his own body will be his heir, and then God does something extra. He takes him outside and has him try to count the stars. By the way, you have to keep in mind, this was back in the day when you could really see the stars at night. Once in a while, we over on the beach side, when it's time for the turtles to give birth and everybody is not allowed to have their lights on out there on the condos, you get a taste of it. Or you get out on a cruise ship, maybe out in the ocean at night, or you go somewhere where there's not a lot of other light around, you get an idea of what Abram really could see. And God says, a son from your own body, and by the way, come outside, let me show you something. Try to count the stars. That's how many offspring you're going to have. And Abram believes God. Look at verse 6. And he believed the Lord, and God counted it to him as righteousness. Abram was declared righteous before God at that moment. What did he do? He believed God. We got to let this one sink in because you're going to find the rest of the Bible is going to keep pointing back to this episode right here. What happens right here is, does Abram fully understand God's plan of salvation about a Messiah and a sinless servant and the one who's going to die on a cross and rise from the dead? No, but he believed God's word, and when God knew he believed it, he credited it to him as righteousness. Go with me to Romans chapter 4. For those of you that are still trying to earn your righteousness, it can only be given to you or accredited to your account because of your faith and what God has said. Go to Romans chapter 4, starting in verse 1. Then what then shall we say was gained by Abraham our forefather according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? It says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now, to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. And Paul here quotes from Psalm 32, 1 and 2, "Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin." Now, is this blessing only then for the circumcised or for the Jew, or also for the uncircumcised, the Gentile? For we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. Well, how then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. We're not going to even see him get circumcised till chapter 17, many years later. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well, and to make him the father of the circumcised who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath, but where there's no law, there's no transgression. That's why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who's the father of us all. Now, as it is written, "I have made you the father of many nations." Now, in the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist, in hope he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told, "So your offspring shall be." He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he's about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words "it was counted to him" were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Folks, listen to me. If I died right now, would go immediately into the presence of God, forgiven, holy. Why? Because I believe what God has said, that whoever believes in Jesus should not perish but have eternal life. I have talked to too many, and I'm not going to say Christians, I'm just going to say church members. And if I ask them this question as I travel around the country and speak, I'll say, "Hey, if you died today," I've never met you before, "if you died today, would you go to heaven?" And I hear, "Yes," or "I hope so." And then with the people that say yes or hope so, I'll say, "Well, how do you know?" And they'll say this, "Because I believe in Jesus and I'm trying to live a good life." Is that faith counted to them as righteousness? No, they're putting faith in God and their works. There's nothing. Abraham didn't do anything but believe what God said. Was he wrestling with it? Sure. But then God said, "I make you a promise, a son from your own body, and you're going to have as many descendants as the stars in the sky." And Abraham believed him, and God said, "I'm going to give you righteousness now because you believe what I have said." That is setting the stage for all that he's going to do next, pointing to the fact that all along, righteousness has been given through faith in what he has said. If Adam and Eve had obeyed God and believed and only eaten from the tree of life and all the other ones and not eaten from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and they believed what he had said, guess what? They'd have righteousness. They'd have eternal life. But God is now making it very clear that all have sinned and all fall short of the glory of God. We all wrestle with believing God and whether or not what we think is smarter than him. And how many people have we talked to and said, as you share the gospel, "Well, I think it's this way." As I shared the gospel and I told you last week with this one guy who thought that there were many ways to God, and I'd share with him, "Well, here's what God's word says. We all can't be right." He goes, "Well, if that makes you happy." Either you believe what God has said or you don't. Go to Galatians chapter 3. Look at verses 1 through 9. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Who's tricked you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish, having begun by the Holy Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. Paul's dealing with a church that unfortunately had some false teachers come in and say, yeah, you believe in Jesus, but you also still got to be circumcised. You still got to follow the law of Moses. A lot of that stuff was happening. And you know what? Many of us ourselves as well have been raised in churches that kind of did the same thing. Yeah, you need to believe in Jesus to be saved, but you also got to live a good life. And you also, now trust me, I believe without question that if you actually are saved and the Spirit of God's come to begin live within you, he's predestined to conform you into the image of Jesus Christ. There will be, over time, a transformation. There will be an evidence of your salvation. But to tell people that you believe in Jesus and then you try your hardest to live for Jesus is to add a work. And for years, I struggled with that myself. Even though I was saved, I was bewitched. I didn't think I had to be circumcised or follow the law of Moses, but I also felt like there were times that when I didn't do what I was supposed to do, that God kind of put me on the shelf because that's what I was told, even though that's not the case. So we too, like Abram, need to grow in our faith. And we do this by holding on to God's promises when our faith is being tested. Did you catch back in Romans 4 how it said he didn't waver concerning the promise? We've already looked at this earlier in our study, and we say, wait a minute, he wavered here, he wavered in chapter 14, he chapter 15, he wavered in 16, he wavered. No, when all of God's promise came together, even though he was about 100 and Sarah was barren, he fully believed God. Even so much so that by the time, as you're going to see when we get to chapter 22, he so believes the promise of God that God comes to him and says, you know that boy Isaac that you had miraculously through Sarah? The one I said, that's the one that my promise is going to be fulfilled through? That's the one the offspring's going to come to bless the whole world? I want you to take that young man and I want you to kill him. And Abram so believes God is going to keep his word, he actually takes him up onto that mountain to kill him. Hebrews tells us because he believed God was going to raise him from the dead. He grew in his faith. And you and I are in that journey right now as well, moving from faith to faith, growing in our understanding of what his promises are and believing them. But by the way, I'm going to do this for a reason. I want to show a hands in here. How many of you, and if you're sitting on your couch, you can raise your hand because no one's looking. But how many of you want to grow in your faith, honestly? All right, good, but you just raised your hands and signed yourself up for some stuff. Go to Romans chapter 5. Go to Romans chapter 5. Look at verses 1 through 11. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have already peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank the Lord. Now, through him, we also have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. But Paul doesn't stop there. He says, not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we were still weak at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Paul says we already have been justified. We've been declared righteous. We've been given righteousness because of our faith in Jesus. And we rejoice in the fact that we know we're going to heaven and that we're standing in that grace. And we also rejoice. He doesn't say should. He said we rejoice in our sufferings because we know that God's sufferings have a purpose too, and they're also for our good. And then he goes on and he says, you shouldn't think God's mad at you when you're suffering. You shouldn't think that God's punishing you when you're suffering. Because if he reconciled you when you were dead in your sins and you were his enemy and you were powerless, how much more that now that you're his child, will you be spared from his wrath? But in order for faith to grow, it has to go through trials. It has to be tested. You have to get to that point where you don't know how it's going to work. You don't know when it's going to happen. You have to really wrestle with, do I believe him or not? That's the only way faith will grow. I asked you all, how many of you want to grow in your faith? You all raised your hand. Some of you, like me, raised your hand twice. Well, the only way that's going to happen is to have your faith tested. Go to James chapter 1. James chapter 1, verses 2 through 8. There's a famous passage here, but it's actually going to send us back to Genesis 15, because Abram actually, in the midst of all this with his questioning, does something really good, and I'll show you what it is. It'll be clear in a second from James 1. James chapter 1, verses 2 through 8. James says, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Now, if anyone lacks wisdom, let him do what? Ask God. Don't miss that. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he'll receive anything from the Lord. He's a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. I don't know if you all know or caught it yet, what Abram does in this chapter, which is so cool, is Abram wrestling with how God's going to answer his promise. Yes. Who does Abram take his questions to? To God. You know, he could have, when God shows up and said, here I am, Abram, I'm your shield, your reward will be very great. He could have been a good church member and had a bunch of thoughts and didn't say them. He could have sat there going, yeah, right. Amen. Preach it. And we all sit there in church saying the right thing, singing the songs, but inwardly, we question. Inwardly, we're hurting. Inwardly, we're wondering. Did God find out how Abram was feeling when Abram finally fessed up? He already knew. So as you sit there in church, when you got a problem with God and how he runs his world, and you say the churchy responses, God knows that you're a hypocrite. You might have fooled everybody else around you as you raised your hand and sang praises to God all at the same time going, I'm mad at him. He already knows. And so God isn't mad that Abram says, yeah, but. You know why? Because God already knew the yeah, but. And God does something awesome when he has his first yeah, but. He takes him outside and says, let me get a little bit more of the information. I've already told you that you're going to have descendants as numerous, but now I'm going to tell you that it's going to be a son from your own body. A little more clarification. And let's go outside and try to count the stars. That's how many. And he believed him. And then immediately right after that, go back to Genesis 15, God comes in and makes him another promise. He's already made him this promise, but he's reiterating it. Verse 7, he said to him, I'm the Lord who brought you out from the Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. But he said, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? Isn't that crazy? He goes from believing God and being given righteousness about that one promise to now getting a reminder of the fact that that land was going to be given to him. And he says, but how will I know? Now, this is a very interesting thing to me, and I got to be honest with you. I've already fessed up. I'm still learning who God is myself. I actually told my wife as we were driving over here tonight, and I was just kind of meditating on where we're going. I've already written the next 2 weeks' Bible studies. But as I was meditating some more as we were driving from Wendy's tonight over to here to kind of just get myself ready for tonight, and I know that Abram is going to question God two times and God's going to do two different things that are amazing. My mind went back, though, to Luke. You don't have to turn there. But in Luke chapter 1, around verse 18, Zechariah is childless. And the angel Gabriel shows up while he's in the Holy of Holies and says, here's a word from the Lord. You and your wife are going to have a child. And Zechariah's response is, sounds like Abraham. I'm an old man. How do I know this is going to happen? And the angel Gabriel says, I am the angel Gabriel. I've been sent from God to give you this message. And this is how you're going to know. I'm going to strike you mute, and you won't be able to talk until the day that he's born because you didn't believe the word. Isn't that interesting? His answer to how will I know was, well, because you didn't believe me, here's how you'll know. I'm going to strike you mute between now and then. In this instance, Abraham says, how will I know? And God does something amazing here. God has him bring him some animals and some birds. And he has him cut them in half. And if you don't know really what's going on here, I can't wait to show it to you because the scripture doesn't clarify it a lot, but if you know the scriptures and you know the culture, you'll know what's really going on here. God has Abram take some animals and cut the animals in half. And you put one, it said to put it opposite each other. In other words, you put one piece here, another piece there. One piece of the goat here, the other piece of the goat here, and so on. And the birds, you just killed them and laid them dead. Almost like you made a path between the bloody dead animals. And there was a practice back in that day in which when you made a covenant or a contract with somebody, what they would do is they would take animals and they would cut them in half and their bloody carcasses would be on each side. And you would walk between the pieces. Say we put them this way, you would walk between the pieces, symbolically saying, the same thing happened to me if I don't keep my end of the bargain. May I be cut in two. Well, Jim, all you preachers like to pull out all this, you know, well, that was the culture. Where in the Bible does it say it more than Genesis 15? Well, it does. Go to Jeremiah. Go to Jeremiah chapter 34. Jeremiah 34, we're going to verses 18 through 21. God's speaking now, and he says, and the men who transgressed my covenant, Jeremiah 34, verse 18, and the men who transgressed my covenant and did not keep the terms of the covenant that they made before me, I will make them like the calf that they cut in two and pass between its parts. The officials of Judah, the officials of Jerusalem, the eunuchs, the priests, and all the people of the land who passed between the parts of the calf. And I'll give them into the hand of their enemies and in the hand of those who seek their lives. Their dead bodies shall be food for the birds of the air and beasts of the earth. God says, you made a promise to me and you didn't keep your end of the bargain. So I'm going to hold you to the covenant we made. You're going to be put to death because of it. It was a real thing. They would kill animals, make a path, and they would walk between the pieces, symbolically saying, may the same thing happen to me if I don't keep my end of the bargain. Now then the Bible says that as it got dark, Abram's having to chase the vultures away from the dead animals. And then something very amazing happens. Go back to Genesis 15. Look at verse 17. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between the pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your offspring, I give this land. And then he lists the whole dimensions of how much. Who walked between the pieces? Did Abram walk between the pieces? Who walked between the pieces? God did. I'm going to ask you an honest question. Did he have to? No. Could he have also said, like Gabriel, I'm God. Have I ever told a lie? Dude, how many times have I got to say stuff before you listen? But he humbled himself. And he had Abram make the practice. And then God put him in a little half sleep. Can't see him fully or he'd die. And God walked between the pieces, symbolically saying, Abram, may the same thing happen to me if I don't keep my end of the bargain. Oh, by the way, all these people in the world today that don't want that land to go to Israel want God cut in half. Ultimately, that's really what they want. They don't want God to be God. They want to be God. They think they know what's best and how things ought to be and what's right and what's fair. Folks, that's why the Bible says we need to humble ourselves and let God be God, and this is His plan, and we need to be praying for the people of Israel. But I got to be honest with you. I still can't comprehend it. I wish I could tell you how I could even fully comprehend how God Himself would take on human form, live in a human body just like mine, be tempted in every way. I'm not tempted in every way. Tempted in a lot of ways, but not every way. Tempted in every way, yet without sin. And then He went and He died in my place. Not just any death, but the worst kind of death. Death on a cross. I gotta be honest with you, I don't understand it. And yet, just like Abram, I still try to figure Him out. I question the how. I question the when. And sometimes He sends me back to Habakkuk chapter 2. And He says, wait for it. It won't delay. It will happen in the righteous. The righteous shall live by their faith. Remember what He said in the rest of that verse? Prior to that, the righteous live by their faith. The one whose soul is puffed up is not right. I don't want to be that way. Does anybody know of any other time when someone might have heard what God had said and he didn't really believe it? And God came and said, well, let me do something to help you believe it. By the way, I already told you we're coming back to it. Go back to John chapter 20. In John chapter 20, verse 24. Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told Him, we have seen the Lord. But He said to them, unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hands into His side, I will never believe. 8 days later, His disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. And although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. Then He said to Thomas, put your finger here and see my hands. And put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. Thomas answered Him, my Lord and my God. Jesus said to him, have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Did Jesus have to show up that night when Thomas was there? After Thomas, even though he had been told by Jesus three times, even though the disciples themselves had said, "We saw him, he's alive," and Thomas said, "I won't believe it unless I see it myself," did Jesus have to show up that night? No, he didn't. But he loved him. Now, I'm going to go somewhere with this, and I want you to, I hope through the Spirit of God you hear everything that I'm saying. Because God gets to be God, and he gets to do it however he wants. The moment you try to take some of this stuff and try to manipulate God, he knows your heart. Sometimes God will simply say to us, "My word is enough in this instance." Okay? As you're wrestling with something and you're looking for an answer, remember, if anybody lacks wisdom, let them do what? Ask God. He gives generously to all without finding fault. But when you ask, don't doubt. But listen, sometimes all he's going to say is he'll take you back to his word and you have to just hold on to what he's already said. But there are other times that he may do something like he did with Abram and physically show up in some way. And there's nothing wrong with you saying, "God, I need a touch. I need a little bit more revelation. Or at least illumination of who you are. Lord, I need..." And however you want to do it, I need you to walk between the pieces for me right now. I'm struggling in my faith. I don't want to grow in my faith. And Lord, if you say, "My word's enough," say it in a way that I hear you. I've shared this in times past. Years ago, when I was pastor here at this church, I went through a period where I couldn't hear God speak. It was hard for me because I love the voice of God. I love when I read his word, it come alive. And I can hear him lead me and direct me. And he'll put thoughts in my mind that I know are his. And I'll follow the trail of those thoughts. And I'll see him do amazing things. And just like a couple days ago, God brought someone to my mind that I hadn't thought of in a long time. And I just really felt strong pressure from God to call him and just say, "Hey, what's going on?" So I just sent him a text. Found out he'd really, 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 really sick with COVID. He's in another state. It was one of those times where you know God's speaking and you see it. But when I was pastor, I went through a period where I couldn't hear him. So finally, I decided, well, I'm not going to go to sleep until I hear him speak. And I laid up all night. I went out in the backyard, looked at the stars. I'm praying, I'm talking, I'm asking for a touch. Say something, Lord. Nothing. The next night I go do it again. I'm getting tired because I haven't had much sleep. And I go back into my house and I did something that I say never, 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 never do. I did one of these. Do you know where my finger ended up? In John chapter 19, where Jesus is standing before Pilate. And Pilate says to Jesus, "Aren't you going to say something?" And clear as anything, the Spirit of God spoke to my heart. He said, "I was silent then for a reason. I'm silent now for a reason." And folks, that was enough for me. That was enough for me. Years prior, I was associate pastor of a big church in New Orleans. And I was in one of those times where I needed a touch from God. So I went that Sunday morning, I'm one of eight pastors, and no one knows. I go to the church service and I said, "Lord, I need a touch from you today." And I went to the first service. We had two services. Went to the first service, expecting to hear from God, nothing. Second service, the sound guy, we had a balcony type of a sound system up there, and the sound guy wasn't able to be there, and the pastor asked me to go up into the sound booth and just keep an eye on the soundboard. All I could do is if it went, slide the slider down, that's all I knew about sound. But I'm thinking, I'm up here in the roof of the sanctuary, this is where God's going to speak to me, and that whole second service, nothing. That night I taught discipleship training, thought God's going to speak to me, nothing. The whole day I was wrestling. God, I need to hear. I'm listening. I'm begging. And I lay down in my seminary dorm, and so I'm about to go to sleep, the phone rings. And I get a phone call from a young man who used to be in the youth group when I was youth pastor here. He was at this point a student at Palm Beach Atlantic University. And he said, Jim, I called you tonight because I'm sitting here wondering, where's God? And I just needed a touch, and he told me to call you. Now, I got to give you the rest of the story. When this young person and I, when I was youth pastor, he was a young man, and we played a game every day. It was a different game because it was the summer. We hung out all the time. But we would pick a word that we had to use in a sentence with other people around, and every time you used that word, you got a point. But if people caught on that you were using a certain word, you lost all your points. So one day the word was boy howdy. And so as we're talking, we'd be talking to people in a group and say, boy howdy, it's hot out here today or something, you know, and the other guy would go, okay, point for you. And then later on he'd say, boy howdy, did you just see how pretty she was? And that, okay, you got a point, you know. And we every day it was a different word, and we would try to use that word without getting caught. It's a game we played. Well, one day the word was persimmon. It's very hard to use persimmon and not get caught. It became so much fun that that was the word for the rest of the summer. It just became persimmon was the word. Well, that day that I was wrestling with, where's God? I need a touch from God. Between the two services, a weird man in the church came up to me and he handed me a plastic grocery bag and he said, these are for you. And I said, what are they? I looked at it. I never saw what, knew what a persimmon even looked like. He goes, they're persimmons. And then I showed them to somebody and they said, I've never seen persimmons that big. That's the biggest persimmon I've ever seen. It was a bag full of persimmons. Again, thought nothing of it. Put it on my desk. Here I am saying, Lord, I need a touch from you. And I get handed a bag of persimmons. No big deal. That night, I'm laying in my dorm room and I get a phone call from this young man. Well, I'm in New Orleans. He's down in Palm Beach. And he said, I just needed a touch to know that God was here. And I said, let me tell you what happened today. I've been in that same journey. And now it all comes together. A man handed me a bag of persimmons today. He starts laughing so hard. And we got to encourage each other that God, he knows. I don't know how he's going to do it for you, but believe he will. And sometimes we just need to go to him and say, I know what you said, but I need to know what you said. I know I need a little extra touch. I know, I believe. Help my unbelief. And folks, he already knows where you're at. So why not just tell him? Now, in the time we have left, go back to Genesis 15. There's something here, though, that he tells Abram that is important. Verse 12, as the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram, and behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they'll be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. Now as for you, you're going to go to your fathers in peace, and you'll be buried in a good old age, and they, your offspring, that are going to go into slavery for 400 years, are going to come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. And then God walks between the pieces. Don't miss what he does. He says, I am going to keep my promise. When you said, how will I know that I'm going to have this land? I'm going to give you a touch that will confirm that I'm going to keep my word. But I got to tell you some more. It's not going to happen right away. And you're not going to see it fulfilled in your lifetime. Your descendants are actually going to go into slavery in the land that's not theirs. And they're going to come out with great possessions. They're going to come out really wealthy after that time of slavery. But it's going to be at least 400 more years. Because the sin of the Amorites hasn't reached its full measure In other words, God said to Abram, I've got the plan. I already know the time of it all. Let me just give you a little more information. It's not going to happen in your lifetime that you get the land, but it will when I come back. The Bible, we'll deal more with that later on, but the book of Hebrews said that they died not receiving what was promised, so that when we get to inherit the land with them, we'll all get it at the same time. Jesus is coming back to this earth, and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob are going to be given the land at that time. It's going to be awesome. But he also said, I'm going to use those people to judge the Amorites, but not until their sin has reached its full measure. You know how when God brought the nation of Israel out of Egypt, out of slavery, he brought them into the promised land, and he told them to do what to all the people living there? Kill them all. Everybody's like, oh, I don't like the fact that they went in and just killed everybody and took their land. Well, that's because you don't know your Bible, and you don't know the patience of God. It had been hundreds and hundreds of years of witness that they had rejected. And when God brought the nation of Israel in, he used them as his instrument for judgment. 2 Peter. We'll close with this. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 13. We too are waiting for a day of judgment, are we not? We too are waiting for a promise of the return of Christ, the rapture of the church, the second coming to the earth, the literal millennial kingdom, the eternal state. We too are waiting. Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 1, this is now the second letter that I'm writing to you, beloved, and both of them I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. Knowing this first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They'll say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. For they deliberately overlooked this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God. And that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and the earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But don't overlook this one fact, beloved. With the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like a day. In other words, he doesn't measure time like we do. He don't feel time like we do. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but he's patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Now, since all these things are to be thus dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn? But according to his promise, we're waiting for a new heaven and new earth in which righteousness dwells. There's a day that's coming where he's going to judge the world. And he's going to wipe a lot of people out like he did in the flood. But how come it hadn't happened yet? I mean, Jim, I'm a believer. I'm ready to go. My wife and I actually talked about this yesterday. We're ready. Actually, it was today. We're ready for the rapture if it happens today. Well, he's patient. He wants to give him another day. So, if that's his plan, that's the best plan. I love you. We'll see you next week. Thanks for coming.